We have the privilege of coming under the Word of God this afternoon. Once again, we turn to the Bible, to the New Testament this time, to the book of Acts, the 16th chapter, and read the first 34 verses. Acts 16, starting at verse 1. Where we hear of Paul going throughout the churches and a people being gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and were baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. We have before us the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. It's been a number of weeks since I last preached on the first question and answer. This afternoon I hope to preach on the second question and answer. So Lord's Day 1 in the back of your Psalter, page 27. Let me read both questions and answers, but I hope to preach on question and answer 2. What is thy only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Thus far, the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. After the sermon, let us sing Psalter number 312, stanza 1, 2, 3, and 5. Number 312, 1, 2, 3, and 5 after the sermon. I read Acts 16, especially to give us an illustration of several who knew the three things that need to be known. Let me read for you Acts 16, verse 29 to 34. The Philippian jailer. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Dear congregation, in Acts chapter 16, we read of several conversions. We read of the conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. But we also read of a converted Timothy in Acts 16. And out of these three conversions, people find the conversion of the jailer the most spectacular. He was converted, remember, in the middle of the night, after an earthquake had taken place, and he's kept from committing suicide, and he hears the gospel preached by Paul and Silas. In the case of the conversion of Lydia, we don't read of an earthquake taking place. We don't read of her despair. She was converted quietly under the preaching of the gospel by the riverside. There the Lord opened her heart so that she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. I know some people would say, but at least Lydia could point to a day and an hour when her heart was opened. I wish I could do that. And then in the case of Timothy, his conversion was not dramatic at all. It seems to have happened gradually, as he was taught the scriptures from his youth up by his mother and his grandmother, and he was made wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But there was nothing dramatic about Timothy's conversion. Maybe it even seemed too ordinary, unexceptional. But friends, these three conversions, however different they happened, were essentially the same. In all three, the Word of God did its work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all three of them knew the three things necessary to live and die happily. They knew misery, deliverance, and gratitude. That they experienced. Yes, true religion is experienced in your heart and life. You don't just agree with some things with your head, although that too, of course, but you know these things in your heart and life. It's not just a theoretical knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. I know God's people can't explain how it all went in their heart and life, but you've experienced it. Or as we sometimes say, it's better felt than telt. It's better to be like that character, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who had a burden on his back, who sought relief in the cross of the Lord Jesus instead of being like Mr. Talkative, who talked about Christ, spoke about the way of salvation, but never experienced salvation. You see, true religion is not just doctrinal. Although it believes doctrines, but it is experiential and practical. It instructs our minds, but it changes our hearts, and it influences our lives. Let me use an illustration. Someone may know a lot about a foreign country by looking at maps and statistics about that country. But knowing maps and statistics about a country is different from going to that country and climbing its mountains and swimming in its rivers and walking its streets and towns. Now, is our religion just the knowledge of a map? Can we talk about conversion? But have we experienced the wrath of God for sin? And the drawing grace that shows us the beauty of Christ as Savior from sin? Well, and then misery, deliverance, and thankfulness make up the three parts of experiential religion. Misery, the persuasion that I am evil, born in sin, like the publican who became restless, seeing how his sin separated him from God, troubled by his sins. Deliverance. For there is a place where burdened souls can find rest and relief, where we can find deliverance and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him we must take refuge. And thankfulness, whereby I want to love the Lord and live for the Lord and walk in his ways and do his will. And what the Bible says about these things we want to listen to this afternoon. The three parts of experiential religion, what the Bible says. That's what you can write over the sermon. The three parts of experiential religion, what the Bible says. We'll see five things. For one thing, these things are necessary. Secondly, I experience them personally. Thirdly, I know them partially. Fourthly, I learn them jointly. And fifthly, I'm deepened in them steadily. The three parts of experiential religion, what the Bible says, first of all, these things are necessary. Secondly, I experience them personally. Thirdly, I know them partially. Fourthly, I learn them jointly. And fifthly, I'm deepened in them steadily. So, first of all, these things are necessary. Our catechism says how many things are necessary to know. This experiential knowledge of these three things is not just optional or advisable only. You know, like someone who gives you advice and, yeah, you can take that advice or you can leave it. No, here are things, young people, that we need to know to enjoy comfort and salvation. Now, let me give some reasons why these things are necessary. For one thing, because we are sinful and miss it. We are sinful and miss it. You see, by nature, we don't live and die happily. I know people pursue happiness all around this world. They may try and reach for happiness, but as long as we are separated from God, we cannot be happy. See, that's the problem. In our fall into sin, we lost God. And we lost fellowship with God, who is the overflowing fountain of good. We listened to Satan, didn't we, boys and girls? Who said to Adam and Eve, you know, I know what you need in order to be happy. Do what's forbidden. Take what's forbidden. That's Satan's way still. That's how he tempts us and seduces us still by urging us to do what's forbidden, to take what's forbidden, because he makes it seem like it will make you happy, but it's a lie. And Adam and Eve realized it when their conscience was accusing them and they had no peace and they were not happy at all, and they began to hide and they began to accuse each other. And since the fall into sin, we have drowned ourselves in misery. And that's how it is by nature with all of us. That's how we live and that's how we will die. And if we die that way, we will not even receive a drop of water to cool our tongue in hell. That's why we need to be saved by Christ, the one of whom the Belgic Confession of Faith says in Article 17 that he would come to make us happy. So there's one reason why it's needed. Here's one reason why it's necessary. We're sinful and we miss it. Second reason why we need it, it's faithful and we receive it. It's faithful and we receive it. I mean, here's a faithful answer. And we want to receive it with open arms. I mean, there are many other answers that won't help. There are many answers that the world tries to give about how to be happy. I looked up some answers that Google gave, how to be happy. Some of the answers are like this. Do things for others. Show care and concern for others. Oh, that's good to do. The believer will want to do that. Want to connect with people. Relationships matter, I agree. Good. But it will not give true happiness. Another answer they gave, take care of your body. And we should. Notice the world around you. Yes, important, because God made this world. Keep learning. Again, I don't think that's a bad thing. But if you do all this, and while you may live a more satisfied life than others, I suppose, you still have to die and meet God. And you have to deal with your sins. And without the knowledge of these three things, you must perish forever and be eternally miserable and unhappy. But here is a faithful answer, and we want to receive it. And there's a third reason why it's necessary, not just because we're sinful and we miss it, not just because it's faithful and we receive it. Thirdly, it's scriptural and we believe it. And these things are taught in the scriptures. Shall I give you a few examples? You want to look them up with me? We can do that right now. Look, for instance, at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. There's misery. I will deliver thee. There's deliverance. And thou shalt glorify me. There's thankfulness. Or Psalm 116. That psalm is full of these three things. Actually, all the psalms are, you can say. But look at verse 3 to start. The sorrows of death come past me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. That's how the psalmist puts into word that the Spirit, what the Spirit showed him of his misery. But there's not only misery, there's also deliverance. Verse 4. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. Verse 8. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. There's deliverance. And verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Verse 17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. There's thankfulness. Or Psalm 130, which we sang too, Psalter number 362. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? There's misery. But there is forgiveness with thee. There's deliverance. That thou mayest be feared. There's thankfulness. And not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too. You don't need to look up these passages now, but think, for instance, of that paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof there in that house in Capernaum, brought before the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him and deals with him and doesn't just deal with his physical needs, but makes him conscious of his sins. And remember, son, thy sins. That's the first thing Jesus says to him. How would you like that if I met you young people in the hospital and the first thing I say, I want to talk with you about your sins? Son, thy sins. He's making him see his need. And the Lord Jesus didn't just expose him to his sin, but he goes on to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. And how differently he went home. Or the Samaritan woman in John 4. Go call thy husband. Well, she didn't have a husband. She had five, and the man she was with now was not her husband. What's he doing but pointing out her sin and misery? But the Lord Jesus also reveals himself as the deliverer, doesn't he? When he says to her, I that speak unto thee am he. And you see her returning to her town saying, come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? There's gratitude. Or the letter to the Romans. The first three chapters deal with sin and misery. Chapters 4 to 11 show us the way of deliverance. Chapters 12 to 16 show us the way of thankfulness. Or it's all summarized maybe in that one verse in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the knowledge of misery. There's the knowledge of deliverance and the thankfulness that's God-centered. These are the three things that the Lord teaches his people. We need to know it because we're sinful and we miss it. Because it's faithful and we receive it. Thirdly, it's scriptural and we believe it. Fourthly, it's joyful and we want it. It's joyful and we want it. The Lord Jesus offers us, young people, happiness. Not this fleeting happiness, not happiness like the sand that you've maybe taken up in your hands in the last few weeks, but that sand falls out of your fingers, slides through, and we can't hold too on to it, or the water. But he offers true happiness in him. As the hymn writer speaks about it, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. It's joyful. We want it. Spurgeon says, "Oh, trust in the Lord for happiness as well as for help. All the springs of happiness are in him." How do we get it? By faith. Spurgeon says it about himself. "The day I gave myself up to the Lord Jesus to be his servant was the very best day of my life. Then I began to be safe and to be happy." And though you may not know the hour or the day of your conversion, dear child of God, giving yourself up unto the Lord Jesus, surrendering to him is the best thing to do. It gives joy. And don't you want it? Well, these things are necessary, first of all. Secondly, I experience it personally. We don't only need to know these things, but we need to know these things personally. Our catechism says how many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily. It's a personal question. It expects a personal answer. And that's how it is. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. I need to know how great my sins and miseries are. I don't need to know how great the sins and miseries of others are. I don't need to know how great the sins and miseries of the political leaders are, or non-religious people are, my neighbors. I don't need to know how great the sins and miseries of others in church are. I need to know how great my sins and miseries are, so that I loathe myself on account of my sin. And do you not know something of this? Dear people of God, you sense something of your sin that's distressed you, that's disturbed you, and how wicked your sins have been, and how you deserve the wrath of God. Like Paul, remember, boys and girls, once known as Saul of Tarsus, who believed he lived a decent life, who went about his religion, thought himself blameless, was zealous for religion, but then the day he came when he died to himself. Anthony Burgess says it of him this way: he became sensible of the damnable and dangerous state he was in. Before, he had great confidence of his good life. Sure, he was on his way to heaven. He could pray. He could teach. He could defend the truth. He stood for the truth. But he didn't know anything about faith in Christ and godliness out of thankfulness. And until that day when on the way to Damascus, he was humbled and shown his sins and misery. Yes, we need a personal knowledge of our sins and miseries. Like David saying, I am evil, born in sin. Many people today say, well, you know, we're all sinners. David says, I am sinner. I am evil, born in sin. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I deserve thy judgment just. Or like the publican in the temple who prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. We need a personal knowledge of our sin and misery, and we need a personal knowledge of our deliverance. Yeah, how can I be delivered? The Philippian jailer, as we read about, he was troubled about his sins in that night in which the earth shook and somehow these prisoners were kept in their prison cells, even though the cell doors had swung open. They could have all left, but there was this hand that held their prisoners in place. And he asked, what must I do to be saved? Is it by doing your best, young people? Is it by some more religious duties? Is it by praying better? Is it by knowing more? I can only be delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. I need to be saved by him, forgiven through him, trust in him. And I need to know that personally. Like the paralytic man whom Jesus convicted of his sin, son, thy sins. Yes, what about them? What can be done about them? He can forgive them. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And then it's not enough to know that there is forgiveness of sins and that Christ died for sinners and that he offers forgiveness to the most ungodly. But are you forgiven yourself? Are you pardoned yourself? What good does it do if a doctor offers a patient medicine, but the patient only looks at the bottle of medicine, reads the contents of the bottle of medicine, but doesn't take the contents and swallow them down? J.C. Ryle, he said, except you lay hold for your own soul, you will be as surely lost as if there was no forgiveness at all. There must be actual business between you and Christ. That's it. I must do business personally with Christ. And where the Spirit works, then I come to see my need of Christ. And I learn to hope in his blood and righteousness. And I take refuge to him and I plead for mercy. Then I go with the woman with the issue of blood. And I say, if I may touch but the hem of his garment, I shall be whole. You see, this grace and deliverance must be personal. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's general. It's true. It's general. Of whom I am chief. That's personal. And then that thankfulness must be personal too. Not in a legalistic life. Now I must do this and now I must do that. Nor is thankfulness expressed through a careless life and a worldly life. But then there's a desire to live for the Lord. Like the jailer who cares for those whom he had hurt. That he washed their wounds. He fed Paul and Silas, and he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There was love now
for the Lord, love now for his neighbor. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? It's the desire, isn't it, of the Christian. Like Saul of Tarsus, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? His love has been so good and great and overwhelming. His grace is so rich, and I want to live by his word and walk in his ways and do his commandments, hating falsehood, loving right. Oh, I know that's only a small beginning here, but it's personal. As Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it must be personal. It's not enough that others know these three things. It's not enough that the minister can preach about these three things. It's not enough that Paul knew about these three things and David knew about these three things. You must know it and I must know it. It's not enough that your parents know about it, boys and girls, or your grandparents know these things. You must know it yourself. You must learn it personally. Boys and girls, by going on your knees and seeking the Lord in his grace. Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first, Martin Luther said. The true Christian alone can say the second. Three parts of experiential religion. It's necessary. I experience it personally. Thirdly, I know them partially. I know them partially. God's people know these three things, but they only know them in part. Sometimes people think that they need to know them completely before they can claim to be a Christian, but that's not possible in this life. We know in part, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9. Those who know the grace of God, we don't know our sin completely. We don't see the Savior so clearly. We don't live the life of gratitude perfectly. It's all partial. We know in part. We don't know our sins completely. God knows them completely. David says that in Psalm 69, verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. God knows them all. We don't. The apostle says in Hebrews 4, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He ponders our hearts. He ponders our minds. He knows every evil way in us. We don't see it all. Like David, who says in Psalm 19, cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Things that I don't even see. Things that maybe I don't want to see or admit. We don't see our sins the way that God sees them. And if we saw them the way that God saw them, we could not live. But can I ask you, do you see your sins enough to drive you to Jesus for deliverance? Oh, and now we don't see the Savior always so clearly either. Our minds and hearts still bear the effects of the fall. We're We're still so blind often. We're still so veiled in the things that we miss and we don't see about Christ and the deliverance that is Him, and we don't see so well who He is and what He's come to do, and we're troubled and we're afraid, and maybe we are afraid, like David, that one day we'll perish after all. Our faith might be weak. Our soul can be troubled. Satan assaults us. Or we can be fixed on our circumstances, like Peter when he was on the water and we see the waves and we begin to sink. And our thankfulness doesn't always show so clearly. We forget His grace. We get distracted. Paul says, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do. No, that's not an excuse to live in sin. That's not an excuse to be indifferent and to shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well. But the believer has to hang his head in shame that he doesn't always do what is pleasing to the Lord. He's not in heaven yet. No, again, that's not an excuse. It's a reason to humble ourselves again and to resort to the Lord Jesus Christ again, because we grieve that we know in part and love in part. And we pray that I might see Thee more clearly and love Thee more dearly and follow Thee more nearly. It's partial. These three things are necessary, first of all. I experience them personally, secondly. And I know them partially, thirdly, fourthly. I learn them jointly. I learn them jointly. Sometimes people separate these three things from each other. Or they make a system of these three things, and they say, well, you need to know your sins first, and for so long, and then you can seek deliverance. But the Lord is free in how much He shows of your sin, and what He uses to bring you to Christ. And let me say that the knowledge of sin by itself doesn't give any hope. The knowledge of sin by itself doesn't give any comfort. The knowledge of my sin by itself only damns me. Do I need to give some illustrations of people who had great knowledge of sin? I mean, Cain knew his sin. He was so convinced of his sin, he admitted that he was guilty. He realized the seriousness of his sin, that he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He had some knowledge of sin, but it didn't bring him to the Savior. It didn't make him seek for forgiveness. Or Esau, who also had a deep sense of sin. Remember, he cried in despair. He was moved to tears. He didn't find any comfort. Hebrews 12 tells us that Esau found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He knew his sin. He knew his misery. He felt sorry for himself. But he had no peace and no comfort because he never sought the Savior. Never sought the sacrifice of Christ. Or think of Judas Iscariot, who also had a knowledge of sin. He knew his guilt. He admitted his sin. He cried and confessed that he had betrayed innocent blood. But he never sought deliverance. But when the Spirit convicts savingly, then He makes us desirous for deliverance. I realize that's not always the same. It's not always so clear and so strong, but you need a deliverer. You need Jesus. Do you understand? That desire, give me Jesus or I die. The knowledge of sin by itself is no comfort. The knowledge of deliverance by itself is no comfort, because if I believe in Jesus, what do I believe in him for? If I'm healthy, why would I need a doctor? If you're not sick, why would I need a remedy? Remember, Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But the believer who knows something of his sin, he applies to Jesus for deliverance and forgiveness. And some people only want to hear about thankfulness and gratitude and what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. But true thankfulness is connected to the deliverance from sin and misery. Where is their gratitude? When with David I see that I'm troubled by my sin, I confess it, plead for mercy, and the Lord is pleased with the sacrifice of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. We want to learn these lessons unitedly. Otherwise, it's like a stool. Boys and girls, it's like a stool with three legs. But imagine now for a moment if one leg was quite a bit longer than the other two. Then if you sit on that stool, you're going to slide off the chair. Too much stress on misery leads to despair. Too much stress on deliverance leads to complacency. Too much stress on gratitudes leads to wearying, works-based, performance-driven Christianity instead of focusing on who Christ is and what Christ does. Now, this applies to us, doesn't it? I mean, some of us always see the dark side of things. Some of us just want to learn our sin and deliverance. Others of us don't want to learn anything about our sin and the deliverance. And some of us are rule-driven, want do's and don'ts. But I need Christ to learn all three of these lessons together. Oh, sometimes he stresses and emphasizes one more than the other, no doubt. But they do belong together. They're necessary. I experience them personally. I know them partially. I learn them jointly. And lastly, I'm deepened in them steadily. I'm deepened in them steadily. It's true, I know these things partially, but if it's right, I'm deepened in the knowledge of them steadily. I mean, maybe, dear child of God, you thought when the Lord began to work in your heart, you thought you knew about sin and misery, and you did to a degree. But now you see more of it, and you loathe yourself more, and you agree with Paul when he says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And if it's right, Christ, his person and his work become more precious to you. And the desire to live for the Lord and serve him also grows. You see, the Lord not only teaches these things once, but he deepens them in me time and again, steadily. Let me use Peter as an illustration. Remember Peter, boys and girls? He was called by the Lord Jesus to be a disciple and to follow him. And he learned about his sin, didn't he? There was that time early on in being a disciple of Jesus, it's told us in Luke chapter 5, when he's troubled by who he is in the presence of this one who has just filled their empty nets full of fish. And Peter, he conscious of his own sinfulness, says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He's troubled and burdened by his guilt. But later, he learns more about his sin, doesn't he?
When he stood in the way of Jesus and going to the cross. Or later on, when even though Jesus warned him, Peter still denied the Lord Jesus. And there in the hall of Caiaphas, he, after seeing the look of Christ, he had to go out and he went and wept bitterly. He saw his sin as never before. But the Lord Jesus showed him more, also his need for the cross as never before. What was Peter's first confession about sin then not real? Oh, it was real, but it grew. And Peter not only knew about his sin, he also knew about the Savior. For that one time when the Lord Jesus asked his disciples what they thought of him, then Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Was that not real? That was real. Jesus himself said it. Flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but the Father in heaven. But in the book of Acts, if we see and listen to Peter, then he's a man who has greater views of Christ because he knows him as the risen Lord, as the ascended Lord, as the Son of David, and that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the Lord Jesus was teaching him steadily about guilt and grace and gratitude. Yes, gratitude too. For he was prepared to follow the Lord Jesus and to serve him. Later on, he said it as never before at the Sea of Tiberias, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." His gratitude was more than there was before. And that's how the Lord deepened him steadily, and that's how he was to strengthen his brethren in teaching these three lessons, being deepened in them. This is what we need to learn in the school of grace at the feet of Christ. He can teach you. He reaches the heart and life. And boys and girls, let me say this afternoon, you're not too young to learn about your sin and about your bad heart. And your need of Jesus to give you a new and clean heart and to be your Savior and to teach you how to love him. Do we know these things? I don't need to hear long conversion stories. Maybe some people do. I don't need to hear long conversion stories. People have told me about remarkable experiences, but when I've listened to them tell stories from their own lives, I miss actually these three things that should be in the Christian story. Simple, basic. You don't need to tell me a long conversion story. Has the Lord begun to work in you? Then you'll know something of these three things. Well, you'll want to learn more, especially at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you'll want to encourage your children too to seek these things, to know these things. Your children have squabbles, I think. At our home, they have squabbles too. They say nasty words, mean things, don't obey,
always. Oh, isn't that an opportunity for us as parents to address them, to talk about boys and girls and teenagers? This is why we need a Savior so much. Because of these things that come from your heart. The attitudes that aren't always right. But Jesus is the one you need. In Him is deliverance. And He can teach you how to love Him. So that you say, I love the Lord. Amen.